Okay, so last week we finished Genesis chapter 3, and then we said that what we'll do is that we would go to the New Testament and look at, you know, a number of things that are looked back to in Genesis to establish doctrine in the New Covenant. And I challenged you to see if you could find any on your own. I even gave you some passages to look through. So I wish I had time to do 10 tonight, but I don't. But yeah, there's a number of them. And we'll get into, I think, 4 or 5 tonight. And but there's a bunch that we could certainly cover. Of course, there are really hard hitters, big ones, and then there are those of less importance, and we'll try to hit some of the really big ones that are very common in the New Covenant, and it's their commonality, it's their repetition that makes them, I think, so important, the emphasizing and the re-emphasizing by the authors of the New Testament. So anyway, I was searching for a title, so I said the preeminence of Genesis, and we'll go with that, and yeah. Now, normally, each of the subjects that we're covering tonight could really easily take a whole service each, and so we're really going to be moving through these. These will serve, hopefully, as a good introductory as we look at Genesis 1 through 3 through the eyes of Jesus and Paul. All right? We could look through the eyes of all of the authors of the New Testament with ease. But these are the biggies that I wanted to cover. Yeah, tonight we'll give ourselves to how Jesus and Paul refer back to Genesis. Okay, it's interesting that no other book in the Bible is quoted or referred to as often as Genesis. Not even close. Yeah, which is interesting because at first glance, as a narrative book. It doesn't come across as a doctrinal book. Much of it's stated in the narrative form rather than in the imperative form. As it's not stated as a command necessarily, but then an author of the New Testament will pick up on those, what we would call indicative statements, statements of fact, and then turn them into commands, into imperatives. It's very interesting. Jesus especially is good at that. He'll take something God did in the beginning, and it just says that he did something, and then Jesus says, therefore, and then he turns it into a command, into an imperative, which is an interesting phenomenon. And it's certainly worth paying attention to. Yeah, some of the most important doctrines of the Bible originate in Genesis. Of the 27 New Testament books, the book of Genesis is quoted or referred to some 200 times. Two authors don't refer to it at all. And that's actually 200 times is just at a somewhat of a casual reading of it. If you gave a more intensive search, you could certainly yield more, at least references, and probably not direct quotes, but references to it. Now, it's because of things like that, I've become really just kind of more and more interested and intrigued with Genesis 1 through 3 especially. Just very interesting. Yeah. The context that we'll be drawing these, the quotations, the references from in Genesis 1 through 3, they're always in the context of essential doctrines and theological matters. In fact, Jesus and Paul frequently pointed back to Genesis 1 through 3 to establish the ultimate authority on a variety of subjects, a variety of them. Okay, they both settled disputes and established doctrine from those chapters with finality. So a couple questions real quick is, if they utilize Genesis to settle doctrinal and theological issues with absolute authority, with absolute finality, I guess the question is, why would they do that from Genesis 1 through 3? Why would they go back there for that kind of authority? Let me give you three reasons. Genesis 1 through 3 gives an actual and literal account of history, okay? Genesis 1 through 2 records God's ideal for humanity. And then Genesis 3 records the corruption of God's ideal, okay? Now, because of time, I'm going to establish the first point as we look at the second and third points, not extensively, because I think that as we read it, it's obvious from the text itself, okay? So let's begin with the second point. Genesis 1 through 2, we find God's ideal for humanity. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, first, on the sixth day of creation, after God finished creating the world and everything in it, we find God's opinion. We find his evaluation of creation. It's good to see you, Mike. Here's his opinion. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. Now, all the other days were good. But when everything was done, everything was in its place, God said, it's very good. He's saying that it's perfect. It was just the way that a perfect God would make it. It wasn't just ideal, it was God's ideal, okay? It was the best possible world. It was a world without sin and death. There was no conflict or rebellion. Everything was in order. Everything was operating exactly the way he designed it. Evil was absent, and only that which was very good was present. God gave himself an A+, right? God created it the way he wanted it. God created us the way he wanted us. It was his ideal for humanity. Okay, the other way that we know Genesis 1 through 2 is God's ideal for humanity is from Jesus' statement in Matthew 19 regarding marriage, which also establishes the fact that the record of Genesis 1 through 2 is a literal account of history. The first one we're going to cover is the doctrine of marriage. Okay, Matthew 19, verse 3. So go ahead and turn there. Matthew 19, 3. You guys are probably familiar with the story. Read along with me if you would, as soon as you get there. Matthew 19, verse 3. Notice the quotations. If you have a New King James, normally that's the quotations are in italics. They're all from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So beginning in verse 3, it says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" That's an indicative statement, a statement of fact. "So then they are no longer two but one flesh." And now Jesus turns it into an imperative. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual morality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." I bet in hindsight they wish I hadn't said that. Yeah, so in verse 3, the Pharisees come to Jesus asking about divorcing their wives for just any old reason. And what it is there's a debate between two different sects of the Pharisees. Some said it was only for fornication. Some said you could divorce your wife if she burned your food. Okay, the group that has come to Jesus is obviously the any old reason party. Okay, and Jesus responds in verse 4 by quoting Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And then in verse 5, he quoted Genesis 2:24. Jesus says that in the beginning, God created them male and female with the purpose of them, his purpose for them, becoming one flesh. And in verse 6, Jesus said that God did this with the intent of it being permanent. Then in verse 7, the Pharisees justify their practice of divorce based upon their interpretation of what Moses prescribed in the law, saying that a man can just give his wife a certificate of divorce and he can send her packing. But Jesus responds this way: "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. You're noticing Jesus' appeal to Genesis 1 and 2 in order to establish his doctrine of marriage and divorce. It's by his appeal that we know the account of Genesis to be a literal one. Jesus says that God, in fact, made them male and female in the beginning, Genesis 1:27. God, in fact, joined them together, Genesis 2:24. And then in rebuttal to the Pharisees, their comment about Moses permitting divorce, Jesus said, look, it was not so from the beginning. If the account in Genesis 1 and 2 is not an actual, literal account of the beginning, then nothing was so from the beginning. And Jesus' argument would be void. But he's arguing from a historical reality from Genesis 1 and 2 in order to establish God's ideal for humanity in the context of marriage. And he did that at a time when everything was very good. It was very good. God's ideal for man in the context of marriage is very good. It's literally so in the beginning. And if I might use Jesus' imperative, it ought to be actually so now. It ought to be, okay? Because that's the way God has always wanted it for us. Jesus draws ultimate authority, final authority from Genesis 1 and 2 in order to settle the debate with finality regarding God's will for marriage, okay? And because Jesus' ideal for marriage is the same as his Father's ideal for marriage, as it's found in Genesis 1, 2, that should be our ideal. Our ideal, okay? So if we ask the question, why should two covenant people of God who are married to each other remain married? I'll ask the question again. Why should two covenant people of God who are married to each other remain married? Because it's God's ideal from Genesis 2, as it's reaffirmed by Jesus in Matthew 19, and again by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay. Also from Jesus' use of Genesis, we can affirm with confidence the doctrines of gender, sexuality, procreation, and clothing. Are you kidding me? All of those? Yeah. One, our gender is according to how God designed us. Theologians and philosophers say our teleology is specific to our gender. Male and female, Genesis 1:27. And God designed our bodies teleologically for a certain kind of sex within the context of marriage. Men are to be coupled with women and vice versa. It's interesting, Paul references the beginning in Romans 1:20, and in the same context, he speaks of humanity's corruption of God's design for sexuality. Women with women, and men with men. He calls this a shameful and vile passion, Romans 1:18 through 32. Why is it a shameful and vile passion? Because it's in rebellion to God's design in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Okay? From Genesis, we can establish the doctrine of procreation within the context of marriage, as it's only possible between a man and a woman, Genesis 1:28. And one of the interesting ones that I found is that from Genesis 3, we can say with confidence that the exploitation of nudity in any form is a corruption of God's design because of sin. Therefore, because God clothed Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21, he did that to cover their shame. Because of that, people should be clothed and modesty should be honored. Those things belong in the wedding chamber, okay? So from Genesis, according to Paul, we see God's creative design, and we can both know with certainty and discern in our conscience what God's ideal is for us. Doesn't mean that we'll do it, but we can see it, we can discern it. One man joined to one woman in a covenant for all time. That's God's ideal. But of course, we live in a broken world that complicates God's original intent. We'll cover that later. Another doctrine established from Genesis is that of male authority in the church and the home. Male authority in the church and the home. In regard to the church, Paul references Genesis 2 twice and Genesis chapter 3 once in regard to male authority in the church. So if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm actually just getting warmed up for Sunday. You guys are praying for me, right? About Sunday? Some of you are like, I wasn't here Sunday. What happened? Just read the end of 1 Corinthians 14 and it'll all come together for you. 1 Corinthians 11, and let's read 2 through 16. Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor is man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." That means this issue is not debatable for Paul. So in verse 2, Paul is reaffirming the traditions of the church in regard to church services, praying and prophesying within the context of the body. Apparently, in Corinth, some of the women were not yielding to what we would call a customary symbol of being under authority. How she was doing that was by refusing to wear a veil when they prayed or prophesied in church. The word covering means to literally hang down, okay? In verse 7, Paul references Genesis 1:27 to say that men were created after the immediate image and glory of God, okay? Then at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8, Paul references Genesis 2:22 through 23 to demonstrate that the woman came from the man when God took a rib from Adam to make her, signifying that she is the image and glory of man. After she was brought from man, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is my glory." And she was. She was glorious. After the creation of Eve, God said, "This is very good." And Adam said, "Amen." Okay, he was impressed, all right? Paul then references Genesis 2:18 in verse 19 to show that the man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man to be his helper. So in conclusion to all this, Paul says that man shoulders the place and responsibility of authority. When I say that, all of the men should feel it. The man is to shoulder responsibility. He's in the seat of responsibility. The woman was created for the man as his helper. He leads and she assists. And then to demonstrate that she is yielded to the man's headship, his authority, she must wear a symbol of authority on her head. And the custom in first century Corinth was for the woman to wear a veil. Okay? Now, while the veil was a cultural and customary symbol of being under authority for that time and in that locality, the issue of male authority is timeless and universal. Okay? Again, none of the women are wearing head coverings in here tonight, so we're going to assume that that was cultural and that we express authority and being under authority differently in the culture that we're in now. It's timeless, universal. To reinforce God's ideal for church authority, Paul instructs Pastor Timothy in a similar fashion. Turn a little bit further to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verse 11 through 15. I think this is even a more challenging passage than the last one. Paul says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam, or because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Self-control. So when you read this, Paul makes his statement. Here's what I do not allow. And then he begins in verse 13 to explain from Genesis why he doesn't allow it. Paul's reason for not allowing a woman to teach or have authority over a man comes out of Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? His first reason comes from the order in which God created men and women. The order of creation, simply put. God created the man in Genesis 2, verse 7, but he created the woman in Genesis 2, 22. Adam was formed first. And then, as we looked at in Genesis 2, before the creation of the woman, God placed the earth and everything in it under the charge and the management of Adam. Okay? And after God made Adam, or gave Adam the authority, he created the woman to come alongside of him to accomplish God's will, to help him manage the creation and everything in it. Okay? We might say that man was the firstborn, which is kind of important in the Old Testament. He was the head. He was to lead, and the woman was to help. He was created first. The second reason for Paul that Paul gives for male-only leadership in the church comes out of Genesis chapter 3. Okay? In Genesis 3, 1 through 6, it says that Eve was deceived into transgressing God's command by eating the forbidden fruit. Adam, on the other hand, ate because Eve told him. He ate with his eyes open, as it were. He wasn't deceived. He ate simply because his wife told him to, Genesis 3:17. So because the woman was created second and because she was deceived in regard to God's command, she's not permitted to teach or to usurp authority over a man. That's just not what God created her for. And that's not how God designed her. Now, the whole context here has to do with the roles of the man and the woman. And so Paul makes one final reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, where Eve is said to be the mother of all living, okay? She is the child bearer, as Paul says in verse 15. Now, verse 15, I admit, is a challenge, but I think in the context, it can be cleared up. Paul is talking about roles specific to creation, specific to design, okay? I think the point he's trying to make from here is the uniqueness of the woman's role in childbearing. That's just not a role that us guys can fill, okay? The unique role of leadership belongs exclusively to the man, just as the unique role of childbearing belongs to the woman, okay? It's uniquely female. According to God, leadership is uniquely male. Now, if Paul references the very beginning to demonstrate God's ideal for church leadership in the first century, just as Jesus quoted God's ideal for marriage, the obvious conclusion is that we should hold to the same ideal in the 21st century. Okay? God's ideal for the beginning is God's ideal for all time. This same issue of authority pertaining to the roles within the marriage also comes out of Genesis. It's the next one, authority in the home. It's evident from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. Paul establishes the roles of marriage in verse 22 through 29, and then he's quoting Genesis 2:24, which says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, from the context, we gather that when a man leaves his father and mother, he comes out from under their authority, their provision and protection, in order to become an authority, to become a provider, to become a protector of his wife. And then, when the woman leaves her father and mother, she comes out from under the authority, provision, and protection of her parents to be under the authority, provision, and protection of her husband. He becomes an independent authority from his parents, and she exchanges the authority of her parents for her husband so that the two become one flesh as an autonomous family unit. Okay? She places herself under his covering, and by God's design, he covers her. He covers her, okay? Now, Peter also talks about the roles in the marriage in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And he might have Genesis 3 in mind when he speaks of the woman as the weaker vessel in 1 Peter 3, 7, when he tells the husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So in the context of 1 Peter 3, Peter calls wives to submit to their husbands in verse 1, and then he calls the husband to provide their wives with a protective covering, saying that they're the weaker vessel, verse 7. Now, many theologians, they say that the wife's weakness may refer to the weakness that Eve showed when Satan deceived her in Genesis 3. That's an assumption, but I think it's consistent with everything that we've discussed. Now, from these passages of Scripture, especially those from Paul's epistle, the authority in the home falls on the shoulders of the husband. That's in accord with God's ideal from Genesis. When I say that, all of the men in here should feel that. The authority falls upon our shoulders. That means a lot of responsibility. Yeah. The appeal to Genesis when everything was very good. I think we should be careful to observe it. It's interesting, you know, God's ideal for us has never been changed by an author of Scripture. Never. No author of Scripture has ever challenged God's ideal, but they've always affirmed it, they've always repeated it. The only people that have ever altered God's ideal for humanity has always been those uninspired people. Uninspired people. You know, liberal theologians. And as Peter would say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. You know, those that speak contrary to God's ideal for man, they might be inspired by a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's not the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's move on to another. Let's talk about the doctrine of sin and death. Sin and death. We all know that God's ideal in Genesis 1 and 2 did not last forever, right? Did not last forever. There are signs of good, there's evidence of good, even glimmers of hope. There are, we might say, parenthetical periods of peace, and places do experience times of serenity, but a world that is so burdened by so much evil, by so much injustice, cruelty, disease, war, it's hardly even a good world. It's hardly even a good world. In fact, I think we've grown so used to the ordinary troubles of our world that we're callous to it. But if you take back and just look for a moment, it's a mess. How did that happen, and who is to blame? How did that happen? Who is to blame? Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. I'm not going to read that whole discourse of Paul to you. But let's read verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. The doctrine of sin and death. Who done it? Who's responsible? What are the results? Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5, 12. And then Paul gives a name to this one man in verse 14, saying, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So the one man that brought sin into the world was Adam. was Adam. And as a result of Adam's sin, death was introduced into the world, and both sin and death infected all of creation. Romans 8, 19 through 22. What was once very good was corrupted by what is rather very bad. And I think it's obvious Paul is referring to the sin of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, okay, when he ate the forbidden fruit. Notice from verse 12 that death did not result from the sin of Eve. Sin and death were not spread to all men, mankind, because of the sin of Eve. Why not? Why was sin not passed down to the rest of mankind because of her transgression? It's a good question. That's right, because God placed dominion on the shoulders of Adam. He was given headship over the earth and everything in it. He was the responsible party. He was what theologians call our federal head, our representative. Our representative. When Adam sinned, all sinned. When Adam fell, all fell. His act of disobedience was attributed to us. It was his act, not Eve's. Yeah, because Adam was created as the head, he represented all creation when he disobeyed. It was as if all participated in his crime. God's ideal was corrupted, and we see it, and we experience it everywhere, in every relationship, in every motive, in every thought. We are corrupted by sin with everything else. Never want to end a discussion like that with that. We would say, but just as Adam's sin was attributed to us, Jesus' righteousness is attributed to everyone who believe. Amen? That's the point in the rest of Romans chapter 5. Adam represented us at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Jesus represented us on the tree of Calvary. Yeah. Bearing our sin, receiving our punishment. We die because of Adam, but those who trust in Christ will live forever. Paul, talking about essentially the same doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15:22, referencing Genesis, he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Yeah, Jesus becomes the federal head. He's called the second Adam, okay, the representative for everyone who believes. Paul says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus' act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Romans 5, 18 through 19. All references to Genesis. According to Paul, as he references Genesis, he finds the origin of sin in Adam. But according to Paul, as he references the cross, finds the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. That's what Romans 5, 12 to the end is. Back and forth is between Adam and Christ. What Adam did and the effects of it. What Christ did and the effects of his atonement. It's a great chapter. Yeah. Now, it's important to point out from all the other commentaries that we see from Jesus and Paul, they demonstrate that sin did not change God's ideal for humanity. Yeah. Just because sin entered the world does not mean that God's ideal for man should be forgotten or ignored. Yeah. Rather, the commentaries of Jesus and Paul, they call our attention back to Genesis, when God said everything was very good, to show us how we ought to live today. Yeah. The intrusion and corruption of sin, rebellion, selfishness, willfulness, stubbornness, they of course always get in the way of accomplishing God's ideal, but it doesn't change what he wants for us. It doesn't. As individuals and as society, we think we have a better way to do life, but our way is always in rebellion to God's design. It's always in rebellion to his desire for us, but it always leads to a moral train wreck. Every society, every culture without exception, when man does it his way, it leads to a mess. The moral implications of Genesis 1 through 2 serve as a pattern that God would have us strive to imitate. And the interesting thing about Genesis 1 and 2 is that they precede and they transcend any culture. That is the liberal argument today. Well, that's cultural. We don't have to do that today. That's cultural. But when they reference Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it precedes and it transcends it. It's God's ideal. Yeah, God loves us. He's wise and knows what's best for us. We can trust him. We can take him at his word from the very beginning. Amen? From the very beginning. Now, the other ones I wanted to cover tonight were the doctrine of man and Satan. Now, we covered a little bit of Satan last week because he's introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3. And then one of the very interesting ones that I found is Luke's genealogy about Christ as the Redeemer. You know, Matthew's genealogy goes back to Abraham. Luke's genealogy goes back to Adam. And what's very interesting about, because he's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Redeemer of all mankind, all the way back to Adam. And as you go through the genealogy, it is so interesting that they were the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, all the way back to Adam, the son of God, because he was the direct creation of God. Yeah, it's very interesting. And so you see that even going back to Genesis chapter 2, we find that Christ is the Redeemer for all men. All going back to Genesis. Very interesting stuff. Luke was probably influenced by Paul, I think. But we'll see. Someday we can clear it all up. There's other ones that you can look at. There's so many things regarding Genesis 1 through 3. I tried to cover the ones that are covered the most, talked about the most in the New Testament. We just sampled a few, so you're going to have to do it on your own time. As I said, over the last few years, I've just become more and more interested in looking through Jesus and Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles, looking through their eyes to Genesis to see the kinds of things that they establish from the text. And Genesis is certainly, I think, preeminent. It's Jesus' favorite book. He quoted it more than anything else. And I think we'd be good to study it and to learn from it. And we're going to go through it. So we'll try to tackle what we can. Now, next week, next Wednesday is our prayer and communion night. But the first Wednesday of August, we'll probably go through Genesis chapter 4 through 22. I told you, as soon as we're done with this, we're flying. Okay? And then Bob O'Neill, when we're done with Genesis, he's going to do a through Genesis with photographs and of all the lands and things like that. He doesn't have a photograph of the Ark or the Tower of Babel, but you'll just have to forgive him for that. So, all right, that's what I have for tonight. You're going to get out 2 minutes early. Go ahead and stand up and we'll pray. All right, Father, thank you. Lord, I thank you that we can trust your word. Thank you that we can trust Jesus and Paul and the other apostles and authors of the New Testament with your word, that their commentaries, their perspective, their writings, they're inspired, Lord, by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, we would receive it as the authoritative word of God, that we would see your wisdom in it. As we looked at tonight, we'd see your ideal in it. And Lord, we'd look at everything in our life and that we would try to conform those things by grace to your ideal. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have it as a guiding light, Lord, to our feet, to our path. Help us distrust you more. Help us to have skill in applying your word, Lord, understanding your word. Lord, I thank you for my church family, and I just pray that you'd encourage their hearts. I pray that you'd give them a hunger to study your word, to learn it, to know it, to live it, Lord, for your glory and for their good. So thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.